Our reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Thanks, Amanda. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is good news. Help us to hear that good news now, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd work that truth of your love for us in Christ, the truth of grace, the truth of union in Christ deep into our hearts so that it transforms our lives. To your glory, amen. Amen. So we're saved, we're made right with God through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's the gospel. Salvation is 100% gift and it is 100% grace. I contribute nothing. God contributes everything. We're not made right with God by anything we do or anything we don't do. Forgiveness of all our sin comes absolutely free and forever. That's the Christian gospel. That's the Apostle Paul's message in Romans to this church in Rome. Apostle Paul is Jesus' official spokesman, authorized spokesman of Jesus. His words are Jesus' words, and that's Jesus' message. 100% gift. No, 0% works. That's our salvation. Now, when we understand this, when we truly understand it, it kind of raises an objection, doesn't it? And often the objection is put in this kind of scenario. Maybe someone said this to you, or you've even thought it. You know, so are we saying, by saying this, that we're saved by grace 100%, that someone like Adolf Hitler, if he repented before he died and he asked God for mercy, and he asked God for mercy on the basis of the work that Jesus done for him, are we saying that he be forgiven and go to heaven? I mean, when you put it like that, it starts to feel a bit awkward, doesn't it? Eternal life as a free gift to the biggest mass murderer in history. Well, yes, that's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. Now, we don't have any evidence, do we, that Hitler did that. But we do have evidence that some of his closest associates did that. So here's one example, Wilhelm Keitel. He was the general field marshal of the Wehrmacht, the German army. He was second only to Hitler. He was responsible for the murder of millions. He was an aggressor who invaded countries with the German army. He sent people to their deaths. And while he was in prison for war crimes, while he was at the Nuremberg trials, he repented. And he put his trust in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. And Henry Gericke, who was the Protestant chaplain to the Nuremberg prisoners, he was absolutely convinced that Wilhelm Keitel's trust in Christ was genuine, his repentance was genuine, and so he allowed him to take communion. And this is what Gericke writes of some of the time that they spent sharing the Bible and sharing communion. He said this: on his knees, Wilhelm Keitel, under deep emotional stress, received the body and blood of our Savior. With tears in his voice, he said to the chaplain, "Chaplain, you've helped me more than you know. May Christ, my Savior, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much. May Christ, my Savior, stand with me all the way. I need him so much." And he went to the gallows not long after that to pay for his crimes. But Gericke, Henry Gericke, the chaplain, is convinced that he, Wilhelm Keitel, is in heaven. And we might think, that's outrageous, morally outrageous. So you can just kill as many people as you want and just say sorry at the end, and it's all right. And it seems, as Paul writes this letter, that in the church in Rome, there are morally serious people, probably the Jewish Christians, who are a bit uncomfortable with his emphasis on grace. They're thinking, well, Paul seems a bit careless about sin. Isn't he just preaching an immoral religion that just encourages bad people to keep being bad? And that's the objection that Paul responds to in chapter 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, last week we saw in 5:20 that he's just said that knowing God's commands only makes matters worse. It just makes guilty sinners more obviously guilty. The law only provokes people to sin and makes that sin more obvious. The law was given, in fact, so that the trespass might increase. And then he says, but though sin increased, grace increased all the more to bring eternal life to guilty people. So the message, grace is greater than sin. Our sin in Adam is no match for God's grace to us in Christ. And the purpose of the law was to show just how sinful we are, in order to show just how merciful and gracious God is. Okay, then comes the objection. If that's the case, if Jesus wants to give forgiveness, then I can give him the opportunity to do that. And I can do that by sinning more and more. That'll give him the opportunity to do more forgiving. And I can keep doing bad things, and he can forgive me, and his grace will increase, and people will see just how wonderfully gracious he is. The more I sin, the more God's grace is highlighted. The worse I act, the better God seems. Sin doesn't matter. Now, can you imagine, if you're a parent, your teenager coming to you and saying, "Mum, Dad, I'm not going to clean my room anymore or tidy it up because I want you to do it. And I want you to do it because I want people to see just what a great cleaner you are." I mean, I don't know if you'd put up with that. I don't think you would. Or if you're a boss with employees, so there are people who have that responsibility here, can you imagine one of your employees coming to you and saying, "Boss, the reason why I'm skiving work at the minute and I'm really lazy when I do come to work, it's just to give you an opportunity to show everybody how patient you are and how merciful you are." I mean, would you put up with that? I don't think so. But some people in the church at Rome are worried that Paul's teaching on grace will lead to that kind of behavior. So the danger is, because they're worried that grace is going to lead to that kind of behavior, the danger is they start downplaying grace. They start downplaying the truth that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, and they start elevating the law as a way for people to win God's acceptance. And as they do that, then they lose their security and they lose their assurance, because salvation is no longer all of Christ, but it's a little bit of me too. And if my right standing with God depends on even the tiniest bit of work that I have to do, then I will never, ever, ever be confident that I have his acceptance. I'll always be worried that I haven't done enough. And that will kill the security and the joy of the Christians at Rome, and that kind of teaching will kill the joy and the security of the Christians at the church in Kendal. And it will lead to a divided church, and it will lead to an inward-looking church that doesn't reach out. So the argument is, surely this grace thing is going to lead to immorality and people will do whatever they want, right? Surely grace takes away the incentive to fight sin in our lives, right? Surely it gives us a green light to go ahead and sin all we want, right? Wrong, says Paul. Wrong. Verse 2, by no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer. And he smashes the whole notion that free grace simply encourages and leads to sinful behavior, and he does it by reminding us what or who a Christian is. And so what is a Christian? I don't know how you'd answer that. How would you answer that? So the person next to you says, what's a Christian? What do you say? Maybe you say something like this. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. And that's absolutely true. And that's what Paul has been saying in Romans. The Bible says it throughout, that a Christian, a saved person, is someone who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ. But being a Christian is not just that. The danger for us is this. So if we think of salvation, if we think of grace, if we think of faith as simply a ticket that gets me to heaven, then we're in trouble. If we think that salvation is a thing, kind of think, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe I'm saved, and I can just tick that belief box, and then all I have to do is forget about it until I stand at the gate of heaven. And then when I'm at the gate of heaven, all I have to do then is produce my ticket, and God will let me in, and I'm safe. If that's how I view being a Christian, simply having a ticket to eternal life, then that will most likely lead to ungodliness in my life. But there's more to being a Christian than that. And that's what Paul has been teaching us in Romans 5, and he's teaching us in Romans 6. Here's how he's describing a Christian in these chapters. A Christian, yes, is someone who believes in Jesus, but more than that, a Christian is someone who is in Jesus, in Christ. So verse 3, if you want to have a look at that, he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into Jesus, when someone becomes a Christian, they are immersed into Jesus spiritually. The moment, the very moment they believe in Christ, they're immersed into him. That's the spiritual truth. And then that spiritual truth is visibly demonstrated in the physical act of water baptism. So our immersion in Christ spiritually is symbolized by our immersion into water. When someone becomes a Christian, they're no longer in Adam, they're in Christ. They're in him. And what is true of Christ, therefore, becomes true of the Christian. 22nd of May 2010, so that was quite a while ago now, 12 years ago, it's one of the best days of my life. And let me tell you why. The Baxterdale men, my dad, me, my two sons, Peter and Stephen, we went to Wembley Stadium for the championship playoff between Blackpool and Cardiff. And I know that you would love me to go into details about that game, and I could, so you can see me later. I'm not going to. But when the final whistle went, the final score was Blackpool 3, Cardiff 2. Charlie Adam, Gary Taylor-Fletcher, Brett Ormerod, they'd scored the goals. Tangerine euphoria. Blackpool playing Tangerine, you should know that, but education. Tangerine euphoria, and the crowd went up from the crowd, the Blackpool fans at least. We've won! And we joined in that, you know, the rendition of Queen's song, We Are the Champions. We are the champions. We're the champions. We're going up. And then the chant, We are Premier League. We are Premier League. Now, we weren't on the pitch. We never kicked a ball. We didn't score the goals. But as fans united to the team, we won. We were promoted with them. We were Premier League with them. What was true of the team on the pitch was true of the fans who simply watched from the terraces. Representation. That's what Paul has been teaching us with this union in Christ and union in Adam. What was true of them was true of us. What happened to them happened to us. And that's how it is for those of us who are in Christ. What is true of him is true of us. And that means we've died. And it means we've been made alive. So we've died. We've died. Jesus died on the cross. We died on the cross. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5, for we've been united with him in a death like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 6, you see, what's true of Jesus is true of us. Remember the Wembley final? We weren't on the pitch, but because they won, we won. You and I weren't on the cross, but because Jesus died, we died. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, he died to take away the penalty for our sin, the punishment for our sin, and he died to take away the power of sin over our lives. Sin is the reason why this world is a mess. And sin, fundamentally, is me first living, me first. We were created to live for God and for others, created to live a God-centered life and another's centered life. But we rejected that. We sinned. We said no to God. We said no to his loving rule. We said no to his loving ways. And we said yes to self-rule. And yes to living life my way, with me at the center, doing whatever I want. And the world is full of people doing life their way. And that's why it's a mess. Without God, we live me-first lives. And if I'm being me first, and you're being you first, then it's going to end in tears. It's a miserable thing. Sin is me first living. And the perverse thing is we think that me first living is freedom. That's the message of our society, the message of our culture. Me first living is freedom. But it's not. It's slavery. It's the worst kind of slavery. It's miserable. Sin is a powerful force. It is a powerful master that dominates us, that drives us. By nature, we're slaves to sin. And because Jesus loves us, he came into the world to die on the cross to set us free from sin, to free us from sin's penalty, from the punishment, but also to free us from sin's power. See what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that, here's the reason, the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. So when Jesus died, we died. It's like going to our funeral. Our old life, that me-first life, that life of sin that gripped me and ruined everything, is over. It's gone. It's dead. It's buried. And that's why physical baptism is a good picture of this. Jesus died and was buried. And when we baptize someone, we dunk them down under the water. It's like a death, like a drowning. It's a picture of death. And we hold them under just for a second or so. And that's a picture of a burial, with the water covering them, washing over them. It's like a burial. Our old life of sin is dead and buried in Christ. We've been immersed into him. But not just that. When we baptize someone, we don't just leave them under, do we, thankfully? We raise them up again. Raise them up. And that's because they're in Christ. And Jesus was raised up from death to life. And what is true of Jesus is true of the Christian. We have a new life now. So all the way through the passage, Paul says that following our death comes the resurrection. So, we've been made alive. Let's have a look. Verse 4. We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see that? The life follows on from the death. And we can live a new life today. In the present. Right now, we can live a new life. If you're in Christ, you have a new life. Today. And one day, we'll have new bodies like him as well. We haven't got them yet, but they're coming. Verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So not physically resurrected yet. Still got these bodies that are subject to sin and death. But they're definitely coming, our resurrection bodies, indestructible bodies. They're coming. Certainly coming. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. We will live with him. We will be in the new creation with Jesus, with resurrected, sin-resistant, death-resistant bodies. And we know it's a certain future. You see that he's talking about the certainty here, isn't he? And that's because Christ has been raised. And we'll be raised because we're in Christ. So verses 9 to 10. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So death has no claim or power over Jesus Christ. And because that's true of him, that's true of you, if you're a Christian. because you're united with him. And so verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember who you are, he's saying. You're a person in Christ Jesus. That means you're dead to sin. That means you're alive to God. It means you're free. Free from the penalty of sin. Free from the power of sin. Jesus paid the penalty of sin when he died on the cross. And because he paid the penalty, because he paid the punishment for sin, that means that sin has no more power. He took away the power that sin has. And because, as a Christian, I'm in him, it's as if I paid the penalty on the cross. And therefore, sin has lost its power over me. Free. Free. Free to live the God-first life that I was created for. And that's described in verses 12 to 14. Here's the implications, the application of all this. We're free to live the free life. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself, you know, your body parts, to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That's a description of freedom, true freedom. Offering every part of ourselves to God for his glory, a God-first life, another's first life. Now, what does this mean, and what doesn't it mean? Because we can get confused here. It does not mean that we'll never be tempted to sin ever again. We do, and we are, and we will be. It doesn't mean that we'll never sin ever again. We do sin, and we will sin. But it does mean that we don't have to sin anymore. That's what it means. We're not under the compulsion to sin anymore. We used to be in this prison, under the power of this terrible slave driver, and sin was inevitable. Inevitable. Because we were powerless to resist. But no longer. That power has been broken. And it's been broken forever. So yes, there's still compromises in my life, there's still failures, and there will be in yours too if you're a Christian. We still need to confess our sins every day. We'll still need to keep confessing our sins as we gather on a Sunday until the day we get to heaven. But it's not inevitable that we'll sin anymore. We're free to serve Jesus now and to live like Jesus. Free to live the free life, the God-centered life, the wonderful life. And if you want to know how wonderful the free life is, then you look at Jesus' life in the Gospels. Truly wonderful. He didn't go me first. He always went God first. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. And that wonderful life is ours now. In Christ, there's a new you. And in Christ, the new you is the true you. So remember who you truly are. Now, there's going to be times, and you'll know this, if you've been a Christian for a while, there'll be times when living for God will be very hard, will seem very hard. Hard to stand up for that bullied person when everyone else is against them. Hard. It'll be hard to give up an evening to help a neighbor in need. It'll be hard to love people who aren't easy to love. It'll be hard to control yourself on the internet. And sin will whisper. It always whispers, go on. Put yourself first. Do what you want to do. Everyone else does. And anyway, you can't live for God. Everyone knows the mess that you've made in the past. They know the kind of person you are, a me-first person. And the answer to the whisper for someone who's in Christ is to say, yes, that is who I was, but it's not who I am anymore. I'm in Christ. The old me is dead, dead and buried. The new me is alive and well, and I don't have to listen to you anymore, and I don't have to obey you anymore. I'm free. So the key to living the free life is remembering who we are. We're in Christ, and what is true of him is true of us. And because we're in Christ and we're not in Adam anymore, we're no longer under the power of sin. Remember, that's how he described humanity in chapter 3, verse 9, under the power of sin. We're not under the power of sin anymore. We are under grace, verse 14. Sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. We'll think about law in the weeks to come. But we're under grace. We're under grace. That's what the privilege of our union with Christ is. It's grace. It's gift. It's grace. And far from taking away any incentive to live God's way, grace moves us, grace compels us to live God's way. It compels us to live a God-first life. I think it's about 40 years ago now, the Brazilian government handed a prison over to a couple of Christian men. And they renamed the prison Humaita, I think it's how I pronounce it, and they started to run it on Christian principles. And in that prison, there's only 2 full-time staff because the prisoners do most of the work. Just 2 full-time staff at that prison. And there's hundreds of prisoners there. And the prisoners do the work well. They do it cheerfully. The prison is spotlessly clean, spotless. And there are no prison guards. None. And the prison is ordered and it is peaceful. There are no riots. Select prisoners are entrusted with the keys. So the prisoners have the keys to the prison. And they can come and go during the scheduled hours, but no one ever escapes. Never been any escapes. Why? I mean, you'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? You'd think it'd be loads of riots. You'd think people would be escaping all over the place. In an article for Christianity Today, Charles Colson recounted his visit to this prison. Charles Colson was the guy who got done with Nixon over Watergate and went to prison, repented and believed, and had a fantastic Christian ministry. He said, "When I visited Humaita, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gate and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace, clean living areas, men working industriously. The walls were decorated with Bible verses. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me that block houses just one single inmate. And as we reached the end of the long corridor, he put the key in the lock and he paused and he asked, 'Are you sure you want to go in?' 'Of course,' I replied impatiently," Colson says. "'I've been in isolation cells all over the world.' And so slowly he swung open the massive door and I saw that prisoner in that punishment block. A crucifix beautifully carved by the inmates. The prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. He's doing time for the rest of us," my guide said softly. He's doing time for the rest of us. You see, that prison is governed by love. By love. The message that dominates that prison is of a God of grace who loves unconditionally, who died as a criminal to save criminals. And that grace compels not disobedience, but obedience. One inmate who'd escaped from 6 prisons before coming to this prison was asked why he did not attempt to escape from here. And this is what he says: "Nobody flees from love." And that's how it is with the gospel of God's free grace, rightly understood. That's how it is. Rather than encouraging me to live a me-first life, it compels me to live a God-first life and another's first life. Rather than increasing sin, increasing grace leads to increasing righteousness and decreasing sin. And that's because grace is not a thing. We tend to see it as a thing, but grace is not a thing. And union with Christ tells us that grace is not a thing. It is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that we simply present to God. Grace is not a thing. Grace is a person. A person. And that person is Jesus. The gospel is not about receiving a ticket into heaven that we don't deserve. It's about receiving a person that we don't deserve. A person called Christ. A person to whom we've been united. A person who holds us in an almighty and unbreakable love. And when we know the person, and when we know the love, and when we understand the love, we don't run from that love back into the slavery of the old life. But rather, we run in the paths of obedience, for love has set us free. A church under grace will be a God-first, others-first church. A united church growing together in love for one another. It will be a missionary church going out with the gospel together in love. So, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No way. By no means. Grace the ticket, that leads to a me-first life. Grace the person, leads to God-first life. Let's pray that God will help us. Let's pray that grace might reign in our lives. We're going to sing, O Great God of Highest Heaven, as a prayer. And then we're going to rejoice in the security that we have because we're in Christ. And a song that